And so with that introductory reading, it's my pleasure now to ask Mr. Jack Clover to come forward and speak to us on his topic, Protest, Politics, and Power. Jack, please.
I asked Sarah to play that particular hymn for a special reason, and she played it beautifully. Thank you, Sarah. The reason is that when that hymn was written back in the 19th century, there was an ongoing clash between supporters of science, state, and the scriptures in Europe and Britain in particular. And so the hymn we just sang was written as a protest and as an appeal to the public to get back to the basic Christian tenets, and they were becoming lost in the raging controversies of that time. So times have only become more confusing and more difficult as time's gone by, and so I hope you took careful note of the words in that particular hymn. There was a political rally going on in an English town some time ago, and the speaker got up and said, "My friends, I'm here tonight to tell you about the wonderful world of socialism. I want to explain its benefits to you. It's a philosophy that promotes equality among all, a leveling of society whereby the haves and the have-nots share. The rich share with the poor. The ideal is that I share with you and you share with me." And it was at that point that his speech was interrupted by a person he recognized as being one of his neighbors. And so his neighbor said to him, "Just to make sure I'm getting the hang of what you're saying that if you own two houses, you give me one." And the politician said, "Yeah, that's the idea." So he said, "And so if I had no food on my table, but you had lots on yours, you'd share with me. Have I got it right?" Politician said, "Yes." So he said, "So if you had two cars," and the politician interrupted him and said, "Hey, don't get smart. You know very well I've got two cars, and I know you don't have any. So it's the same old story. In theory, but not in practice, we're happy to share." We sang a hymn this morning that said, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And I think that's one of the most difficult things to really be sincere about. In fact, I don't sing those two lines because I don't believe it. I don't believe I could give everything away and be as contented as I am now. But, you see, in the political world, this is the time for making wild promises. And the politicians try to out-promise each other. Every few years we find ourselves in this situation where we're listening to politicians of all stripes and colors tell us what they can do for us. And their political advisors have been sounding out the public and trying to discover what it would take to lure us to put our X in that all-important spot on the ballot paper. So we as citizens then have a decision to make. And We can either vote for the most appealing candidate. We can vote for the most pleasing personality. We can vote for the party that seems to share our philosophy, or we share theirs. Or we can not vote at all, as about 40% of the general voting public didn't do at the last elections, in fact, several elections. That decision, whatever it is, has to be reached by the 21st of this month, or it will be too late for this general election. So what should Christ's followers do? On what basis should they cast their vote? How should a Christian reason about this idea of casting a vote? And what should their decision be? Which, if any, of the six major parties should receive a Christian's vote? We're just a few days away from the deadline, and soon Mr. Trudeau will know whether or not sufficient numbers of the general public and the voting public fell for what he stands for. Mr. Scheer will discover whether or not his plea for fiscal responsibility was a hot issue with the general public, or whether it got the cold shoulder. And Mr. Singh will soon know whether his party holds a balance of power in a minority government, or whether his days of party leader are nearing an end. And Elizabeth May, of course, will continue to beat her one-note drum, and that will no doubt resonate well with the people of BC, at least. Mr. Bernier will continue to be in obscurity for the time being, and the Bloc Québécois will be politely ignored everywhere but in Quebec. So I think it's fair to say that politicians are held in lower esteem now than ever before. In fact, a poll taken said that they polled lower in credibility than used car salespersons or union leaders. That's good for realtors, I suppose. Some say that politicians are the finest people that money can buy. Another definition is politicians spend half their time making laws and the other half helping their friends to evade them. And politics has been defined as the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying all the wrong remedies. And four reputable economists actually agreed what should be done to solve the country's major economic problems. And that's a rare thing for economists to agree. But they also agreed that any politician brave enough to try to put those suggestions into effect would not have a hope of being elected. So we're in a position where what needs to be said is left unsaid. What needs to be done is left undone. And debates between the politicians become nothing but slanging matches, innuendo, half-truths, and many members of the general public tune out. One journalist wrote, "If you lie to people to get their money, that's fraud. If you lie to people to get their vote, that's politics." So the sad part is that even if a politician does tell the truth, he or she is likely to be doubted anyway. An interesting thing is that both Mr. Scheer and Mr. Trudeau are Roman Catholic Christians. Their church officially opposes abortion, except in the most extreme circumstances. And when pressed on the subject, Mr. Scheer confesses he is personally opposed to abortion on demand, but will not attempt to change existing laws. Mr. Trudeau fully supports a woman's right to choose. Now, Christadelphians make no attempt to set laws of any kind for non-Christadelphians. Our rules are non-political. They're taken directly from the Bible, encapsulated in the booklet, The Commandments of Christ. And if anyone wants a copy of that booklet, it's available free for the asking. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all politicians are deliberate liars. What we do say is that all politicians overpromise and underdeliver. And there's nothing new about that. Ancient philosopher Aristotle observed that man is by nature a political animal. And 100 years or so ago, it was Otto von Bismarck who said, "Politics is not an exact science." And who could argue with that? But in the highly technological world, politics is becoming a more exacting science, and humans are becoming more predictable. Democracy is dictionary defined as a state or country where the government is of the people, for the people, and by the people. And yet, when we check the voting statistics compared to the qualified voters, we find that in most cases, the majority is ruled by the minority. By that, I'm saying that there are more people who did not vote for the ruling government than who did. And the reason for this is obvious. There are many parties who split the vote, and there are 40% or so of the general voting public who do not vote. So a successful political machine has been described as a united minority working against a divided majority. Now, in most cases, the parties know what they can expect as a percentage of the voters. They know pretty well the ones who will vote for them regardless of what the debates say or what the platform is. So the party strategist then concentrates on trying to woo the fringe of the voting public. For example, they will concentrate on attracting the LGBTQ because that represents about 3% of the voting public. And the other 3% of the voting public is the far right. So depending on their party philosophy, they try to move those because that's where it is going to swing the election one way or another. But this time around, something new is being considered. It's all about climate change. We no longer talk about global warming because it's been discovered the sun is getting cooler. But whichever party can tell the most convincing story on climate change is likely to squeak into power. The party that assesses its chance of being elected, has a high chance of being elected, they have to be very careful about what they promise because they may be called upon to deliver. But the fringe parties like NDP and the Greens, they can promise the earth because they know they're not going to win, but they may lure one or two voters from the established parties. So there we are, decisions, decisions. Having made our decision and helped to put a government into power, are we then happy to support all their decisions? A non-humorous dictionary definition of politics is the science of promoting a scheme or program on the basis of shrewdness rather than principle. Now, nowadays, we don't like to use such politically incorrect words as shrewdness and scheming and intrigue. So we say that politics is based on psychological appeal. So the problem arises as to whether or not it's wise for a Christian to give license or a blank check to any political machine which, once elected, we have absolutely no control over. So what should we do? Considering it's a machine that can involve us in un-Christian legislation and even command us to kill our fellow human in times of war, what should we do? As with any case where a Christian is forced to make a decision, there's only one place to turn, there's only one safe person to follow, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what would Jesus advise? How would he react to these election campaign promises? How would he advise us to vote? Knowing the history of mankind in the Old Testament, Jesus would consider how the problem all started with the sins of Adam and Eve, culminating in the destruction of the human population by flood, with the exception of Noah, his wife, his sons, and their three wives. You see, Noah had obediently walked with God, the Bible said, but his grandson, Nimrod, didn't even concern himself with God's commands. Nimrod was the first in history to institute an organized type of government where there was a ruling class and a serving class. Adam, before him, had been given dominion over everything on earth except his fellow human. Mankind was made to serve God, not inflict slavery on their fellow human. But human nature being what it is, humanity does what humanity sees right in their own eyes, and they pay little or no attention to God's will. Now, historians tell us how this situation developed. Will Durant, in his monumental work of 9 volumes on the story of civilization, writes in volume 1, man is not willingly a political animal. He does not love society as much as fear solitude. If he asks for many laws, it is only because he is sure his neighbor needs them. Privately, he is an unphilosophical anarchist. Another historian, Ratzenhofer, said, violence is the agent which has created the state. And yet another, Sumner, says, the state is the product of force and exists by force. Now, these historians seem to agree that the basic foundation of any state or society is force, intimidation, and indoctrination. So as time went on, nations were created, and one nation became stronger than another, and so empires were created. And that's the system as it exists today, whether we call it a democracy, a monarchy, or a dictatorship. All states are founded on force. Any system can only work effectively when people are huddled together in cities and are easily accessible by the rulers to be regimented, deluded, and deceived. Now, we're all aware of the havoc that can be caused by a few well-organized dissidents who have a cause. We know from our own recent experience of protesters howling for climate change remedies by blocking bridges at rush hours in many democracies around the world, not just in Victoria. It's estimated that major changes in any democratic society are brought about by the actions of fewer than 1% of those citizens. And as we look at society today, we know that all changes are not necessarily for the better. No state system in the world can call itself godly or even Christian. Israel should be the most godly system on earth. The God-given duty of the Israelites was to bring to light the God's word and to spread it throughout the world. Instead, They have polluted their land and their heritage. And the so-called holy site of the world's most popular, powerful single Christian religion is the Vatican. It uses piety, but is the center of a corrupt religious system. Its devotees pay homage to one they believe is the Almighty's chief representative on the earth, the Pope. And down through the ages, church and state have become so intertwined that neither is pure. Never before have the features of old Babylon been as obvious as they are today. Never before have so many people been in such a state of moral and spiritual confusion. In ancient Babylon, when there was wholesale rebellion against the Almighty Creator, that was the start of it. The name Babylon means confusion. And the Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion, man is. Sometimes we get the wrong idea about the world of ours. We hear from this platform that God rules the nations, and of course he does. But because he has put us in charge of the earth temporarily, to tend it, to take care of it, to maintain its beauty and productiveness, that does not mean that he approves of the choices we make. God does not cause or create our problems. We do that. It's known that with fair distribution of resources, the elimination of the profit motive, and goodwill between nations and all forms of government, most of the trouble, strife, suffering and misery that we see every day portrayed by our news media could be overcome. The comfortable system of which we are a part is not God's system. This is the world that mankind made for us. The trouble and confusion is of man's designing. Mankind's inability to cope with its own problems has been demonstrated all through history and will continue to be demonstrated until the Lord Jesus Christ is sent back to the earth to do for us what we will never be able to do for ourselves. The Bible tells us we cannot serve God and the world. We have to make a choice that has nothing to do with well-meaning but worldly politicians. The Almighty has a plan. A plan that includes a plan for world government. It will not be a useless, powerless, toothless tiger that has the grandiose title of the United Nations organization, which in 50 years of existence has not solved one major conflict. It will be called the Kingdom of God. And there will be no calls for a majority vote in order to enact any plan. The Lord God Almighty, through his appointed administrator, our Lord Jesus Christ, will have the one and only vote, and that vote will be a majority. Not very democratic at all, is it? You see, the Kingdom of God will be a benevolent dictatorship. We can be misled into thinking that by voting for a candidate who appears to be genuine, we're doing God a favor. Perhaps thinking that we as individuals could be worthy candidates, because after all, we have the good of all men at heart, so why not be influences for good in the political world? Why shouldn't we run as candidates and help reform the world? Well, again, let's ask ourselves the question, what would Christ's answer to that question be? It was into a mini-world like ours that Christ came, a world of suffering and strife, a world of inequality, class distinction, and injustice, a world of politics and power, a world of ruler and ruled. Did Christ say, strive to become rulers in this world? Did he say, become leaders in this world? Did he say, become judges or political reformers? No, he did not. What he did say was, come out of the world, my people. Revelations 18, verse 4 records that. But don't think that Jesus wasn't tempted to use his God-given Holy Spirit power to grasp at worldly power and position. The Bible tells us, as we read in our introductory reading, that he was tempted in many ways. In fact, the Bible says in another place, he was tempted in all parts such as we are. Absolutely every way that we are. Every way. After his baptism, mentioned in Matthew 3, and then in chapter 4, we read of the temptations. Jesus knew that by using his newly acquired power, he could command a tremendous amount of public support and their adulation if he were to throw himself off the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and land gently unhurt hundreds of feet below. Who then would be able to say that this was not the Son of God? But Jesus knew that such an act would not please the Almighty because it would have glorified him, Jesus, rather than his Father. At one point, the Jews, in spite of Jesus deliberately playing down the miracles, were so enthused about his being the deliverer from Roman domination, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Jesus refused. Remember how when he was on trial, the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 33 says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, is that your idea, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, Pilate said. And then in chapter 19, verses 7 to 2, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, Jesus must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, while Jesus recognized the authorities are placed in their position by God, he also recognized Pilate as a weak man, trapped by a system that forced him to act against his own conscience. And today's politicians can be trapped in just the same way, and just as afraid to lose their power and position, although, of course, the consequences wouldn't be as life-threatening as Pilate's would have been, at least not in Canada, but certainly there are places in the world where to go against the party line can cost you your life. However, back to Jesus and his trial. He denies having any aspiration for power in that world. His persecutors didn't understand his attitude. They thought he was claiming to be a king in opposition to Caesar. They thought he was aspiring to be a king of a worldly kingdom with them as subject. Jesus denied it. He would not have it. It follows then that if when Jesus had fulfilled his mission on earth, remained sinless throughout his mortal life, had been crucified and resurrected as the Christ, our Savior, our attitude toward the world should be the same as his. To us, the systems of this world are man-made and temporary. We're simply passing through as sojourners or lifelong tourists, we might say. But if we're true to our calling as Christians, we have another function to fulfill during our journey, and that is to be ambassadors for Christ. As his ambassadors, we are his appointed representatives in a foreign land. You know, when Canada sends an ambassador to Russia, they don't become Russian citizens. They don't support Putin or embrace communism, nor does he or she vote in Russia. They obey Russian laws, drive on their side of the road, obey the speed limits, and don't do anything to disgrace the country they represent or betray the trust their government has put in them. At the same time, they try to promote understanding between their two countries without compromising Canadian standards or their way of life for the Russian way of life. Ambassadors for Christ are in somewhat the same position in whatever country they reside. They obey the laws, pay their fair share of taxes, work for a living, but take no active part in promoting the system. But equally important, a Christian doesn't attempt to subvert that system at home or abroad by coercion or force. Neither do they agitate for legal reform. Only when the law of the country opposes the commandments of Christ does the Christian disobey. But then he or she accepts the penalties those laws impose. You might say Christians are paying guests of the system. Christians believe their greatest service to mankind is to spread the good news of the coming kingdom of God, encouraging all to accept Christ as Savior by being baptized and striving to be prepared for his return to the earth. Christ knew the hearts of mankind would never evolve into good and beautiful creatures on their own. Christ believed the Old Testament scripture that says the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even the most devout Christian cannot change that completely. Only when immortality at the time of change from flesh and blood being to spirit being can that change be complete. Christ also taught us what we need to do in order to be prepared for that new world government to be introduced by God. Come out of the world, he said. Don't try to serve two masters, he said. Seek first the kingdom of God, he said. Don't just give lip service to God like the hypocrites do, he said. Don't seek for power or position in this world, he said. Be subject to the rulers. They are there because God wants them there, he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not make mismatched alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them. inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light have fellowship with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the lawless? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement can there be between a temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in and among them and will walk with them and among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So come out from among the unbelievers and separate or sever yourselves from them, says the Lord. Touch not any unclean thing. Then I will receive you kindly and treat you with favor. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That quotation is from the Amplified Bible. Well, you may say, that's all very well, but it's only theory. But where would we be without a democratic government? We'd either have anarchy or a dictatorship, and neither of those two alternatives appeals to me. And Christadelphians would agree. We recognize that many of our temporal needs and shreds of security seem to come from our society, but we must not be misled. This is Thanksgiving Sunday, and we have much for which to be thankful in this richly blessed land of Canada. We pray for our political leaders, as young Timothy was instructed to do by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, here then is my charge. First, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving should be made on behalf of all men, for kings and rulers in positions of responsibility, so that our common life may be lived in peace and quiet with a proper sense of God and of our responsibility to him for what we do with our lives. So we as Christians recognize the need in mankind for armed forces, police forces, lawmakers, and we appreciate the contribution to our ability to enjoy common freedom. But man-made forces of any kind will not be a part of the kingdom of God when God will be all in all, as the Bible describes that final condition at the end of flesh and blood humanity. Christianity has never appeared to be practical to those unable to grasp the concept of the spiritual mind. It is not practical or practicable in every respect, even to Christians. But then that is where faith is required. Faith is defined in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. It was this kind of faith that won their reputation for the saints of old. And it is, after all, only by faith that our minds accept as fact that the whole scheme of time and space was created by God's command, that the world which we can see has come into being through principles which are invisible. You see, friends, it wasn't practical for Noah to take 120 years to build the ark miles away from any water where he had absolutely no hope of being able to launch the ark, but he did it. And because he obeyed, he and his family were saved when an estimated 20 million scoffers drowned when the flood came. It made no sense to the powerful Naaman when he was told his leprosy would be cured only if he dipped 7 times in the River Jordan. He said he could have dipped 7 times in cleaner, closer to home rivers. But eventually he swallowed his pride, did as he was told, and was cured as a reward for his reluctant faith. It certainly didn't seem practical to observers of the crucifixion for Jesus to allow that to happen if he really did have the power to call on 12 legions of angels to save him, as he had been heard to claim. But he did it, and we're thankful he did it, because his faith brought us the hope of gaining eternal life through the Almighty's grace and mercy. Tell me which of these of Christ's commands makes sense. If a man hits you on your right cheek, offer him your left. If a man persecutes you, pray for him. Don't work hard just to get rich. Be content with sufficient food and clothing. Not practical, we agree, if our values match those of humanity at large, but still a practical way of demonstrating a faith and obedience that means we are attempting to walk in ways acceptable to our Creator and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare those ideals with the ideals worshipped by the world. They say they want the just society, prosperity for all, cradle-to-grave security, peace through strength, an all-inclusive world, environmental perfection as well. And achieving all those things depends on such disorganized, fragmented conglomerations of representatives as the totally inept and ineffective United Nations organization. We see this organization being thwarted at every turn by mighty nations such as Russia and China, but also by weak, tiny powers such as an Ayatollah in Iran, and now Turkey's Erdogan. Given the choice, I prefer to put my trust in the promises of the Almighty Father rather than the aspirations of mankind, however high their ideals may be. The Almighty has a plan to introduce a single, worldwide, benevolent monarchy of a type no politician dare promise. It will be a world where, the Bible says, there will be peace, equity, freedom from want, freedom from fear, freedom from disease, and even freedom from death. There's another promise no politician dare make. Revelation 11, verse 15, speaking of the future, says, "The kingship of the world now belongs to our Lord and to his Christ, and he shall be king for timeless ages." Daniel chapter 2 says, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people, but it shall break and crush and consume all the kingdoms of this world, and God's kingdom shall stand forever." That's not going to happen because the majority voted for it. It will happen when the Almighty casts his single vote. It's interesting that even some non-Christian philosophers recognize how Jesus divorced himself from political activity, even though his resurrection after crucifixion turned the world upside down. One of the 20th century's most outstanding philosophers, Sir Bertrand Russell, made a comment in his book Power. He wrote, "Christianity was, in its earliest days, entirely unpolitical. The best representatives of this primitive tradition in our time are the Christadelphians, who believe the end of the world is imminent and refuse to have any part in or lot in secular affairs. This attitude, however, is only possible for a small sect." End quote. Now, we accept the suggestion that we're holding a primitive tradition. We're not embarrassed to be described in that way. In fact, we're pleased that such an eminent scholar as Bertrand Russell, who opposed Christianity in many respects, recognized Christadelphians as a group who attempt to hold true to the teaching of Jesus, not only in regard to the declining to get involved in politics, but in all other aspects of Christ's teaching as well. Whatever the result of the forthcoming federal general election may be, it will not be deliberately affected by the Christadelphian vote. The Almighty will appoint whichever candidates he chooses to any position he chooses that can in any way contribute to the completion of his plan for mankind. And we urge all to embrace that primitive tradition and walk with us toward that kingdom.